Well, hey there, good afternoon. And we're going to go ahead and pick up our study in the book of Acts today, starting in chapter 2. And it's exciting to go through this book. This is the book that follows the gospel period and moves to the sharing and bringing the gospel, propagating it around the world. The disciples would begin that ministry, and we continue it even today in our day as believers. And so this is an exciting book to read as we look at the beginnings, the proto-time of the gospel beginning to be shared as the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled. So that being said, as we've been going through chapter 1, we remember how Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, his disciples, to wait in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high, and then they would go ultimately to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And so this becomes, this is what they're waiting for in Jerusalem. And so in chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of that promise that ultimately becomes the spark that sends them forth. So with that said, in Acts chapter 2, if you got your Bible, why don't you grab it? And in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we each hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." And so, here they are in the upper room, as Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, without warning, there is a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and something like tongues of fire rests upon each one of them. Divided tongues, a fire appeared to them, and were resting on each of them, and they began to speak in tongues. And then they burst out of this room, as it were, and began to speak those words in those languages. And everybody kind of stopped that was around and heard and took notice of what was happening. So let's start there for a moment. So there was a bunch of people in the upper room, as we remember from chapter 1. The disciples, the women who had been part of the ministry, Jesus' mother Mary, his brothers were there. Presumably, James and Jude, who would later on write books in the later in the New Testament. And whereas they didn't believe during Jesus' ministry, we find out both here and then also in Paul's own writings describing those that had come to Christ. Ultimately, his brothers came to believe in him. But anyway, here we are in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, this is a different event than what happened at the end of John chapter 20. As a matter of fact, if you turn to your left just a little bit, in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to them in the upper room. And they're not expecting him to be there. This is their, as a group, first encounter with the risen Christ. This is on the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And so, as he's in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, remember, they were afraid because, after all, if their master had been killed, certainly they were going to be next. Likely this is what's on their mind and their fears that they're experiencing. But Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." He breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in this, we see for the first time what we would call New Testament believers, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Earlier in his speaking to them during the upper room discourse, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is with them and will be in them. Well, here now for the first time, the Holy Spirit indwells them. And really for the first time ever. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come upon people for moments to empower them for something that they were doing right then. But the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling, for the presence of God to actually be inside of a human being, something that Peter speaks about the angels marveling at, this idea, this now has happened for the first time. Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to them, and he now indwells them. And so that now, by the way, becomes the mark of a believer. All believers, all Christians, all genuine true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the idea of charismatic gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those kinds of things, but we are all baptized into one baptism, a single same baptism that is shared by all believers. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you, you are not a believer. He is the seal of your guarantee, as Paul would talk about in Ephesians 1, until ultimately the full redemption of that purchased possession. And so the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of believers, is what makes us believers. We believe by faith, and we receive the Holy Spirit, who then indwells us and is the seal of our guarantee. On top of that, the Holy Spirit also is about the various businesses that the New Testament describes. You know, Jesus did with his disciples, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and other things that we read about in the New Testament. We actually talked about the Holy Spirit. We did a brief series on the Holy Spirit where we talked about a number of these things as we went through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And so you can pick up on some of that and some of those discussions. But let me encourage you to read the scriptures and see what it is the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. But primarily, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And so the Holy Spirit in John came to be within the disciples, and presumably then too also those in the upper room. Now, Jesus didn't necessarily breathe on all of those in that upper room in that situation, but nonetheless, as believers, the Holy Spirit indwelt them as well. It's reasonable to understand it that way. This in Acts chapter 2 is a very different thing. Now the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, is coming upon them to empower them for work that he's going to call them to do, primarily to bring the gospel. But it begins with this I would say unique, because it's not like tongues don't exist and that kind of thing, but this particular Pentecostal outpouring on that day, 50 days after Passover time, now the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers. And they begin to speak in tongues. In other words, they speak in languages that they did not previously know, but were known by the hearers that were hearing them. And so, and that's the amazement of what's going on. Those who see what's happening say, aren't these all Galileans? But yet, nonetheless, we're hearing them in our own language. They're speaking to us in our own language. Now, it is presumable that not only the 12, with Matthias now being voted into the group, being lauded into the group, but also the 120 that were all there in total came out and they were speaking in tongues. Tongues of fire resting on all of them, and they come out and they speak all these languages, which would make sense because they list a bunch of different places people are from, and no doubt there's dialects and things like that there. Well, all of them come out and they're speaking in tongues. This becomes a first pouring out of the Holy Spirit on believers. And so as those are there watching from all these different places, all hearing the glorious works of God in their own language, it suddenly they're just amazed at this. One more thing on them hearing the wonderful works of God. When we talk about the gift of tongues, and again, we have spoken to this previously, but when we talk about the gift of tongues, we're talking about that very thing, speaking in a language that you did not previously have. It's a supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit through a believer. The believer does not understand the words that they're saying. However, that does not mean that it's not a real language. It just means it's a language that that believer has no prior knowledge of. And so as they speak these things, it becomes sort of gibberish until somebody who actually understands the language can recognize that this is legit. And so that's what's happening here. There are those out in the crowd. Remember, there's lots of people here for the feast days that are happening. And as they hear these works of God being blessed and proclaimed in their own language, they're acknowledging that something is going on here. And so as they acknowledge this, there are those that say, well, no, they're just drunk. They're just, you know, this is silliness and all that kind of a thing. And so there is, as always, a group of people that are recognizing God's doing something here right now, and there's also a group of people that are criticizing and saying, no, this is silly, this is just people being drunk and that kind of thing. That doesn't mean we shouldn't test to see whether something is legitimately of the Lord. Just because something purports to be does not necessarily mean that it is. Anybody can claim to speak in tongues, but just be blah, 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 blah thing, and it's never a language. That wasn't tongues right there. That was just me going blah, 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 blah. It's like Big Hero 6. Blah, 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 blah. That's not a tongue. That's just a noise. But if I started speaking Spanish, that wouldn't be tongues either, because I know a little bit of Spanish. If I started speaking, you know, Croatian or something like that, well, I don't know any Croatian. So if I started speaking of God's glorious works in Croatian, I wouldn't know what I was saying, and I wouldn't even know for sure that I was saying anything important, you know, or real. But if somebody who's from Croatia hears me saying this, they might say, oh my gosh, wow, why are you praising the Lord like that? And I'd be like, oh, am I? Wow, praise God for that. That's wonderful, you know? And we would both sort of be blessed by that, and it could become an opportunity to talk about what the Lord has done. But that's the idea of tongues. Also, what they're saying is they're praising God and speaking of his great works. Tongues is not some language that you just start speaking to people and having conversations with them. This is a praise kind of a thing. It is something that draws attention to God, but it's not really like a conversational language per se. Maybe with the one exception being that if you're praying and you're just alone praying to the Lord and you're just exercising that gift of speaking in tongues in that setting, you know, you're talking to God in that sense, you know. But by and large, the general use of tongues, as we see in the New Testament, is the idea of what we see here, the idea that there's an expression of a language previously unknown by the speaker, and it ultimately is used to glorify God and to praise the works that he's done and that kind of thing. And so, again, some believe and see something is happening here. God is doing something. Others say that they're all just drunk. And to this, Peter responds in verse 14. And we're just going to basically read up to verse 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, or about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and awesome or magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter here doesn't just do something and say, wow, this is amazing. He links it to something that God has said would happen. Now, the passage he quotes here is from Joel chapter 2. And he in Joel chapter 2, there is the prophecy of the coming of this day. And not just this day, but the beginning of a stretch of time that will culminate in God's judgment upon the world. The idea of the last days. Okay? As a matter of fact, he says that. In the last days, God declares, and he goes on, what shall be. And so, in our previous series on the last days called Are We Living in the Last, or Is This the Beginning of the End? The answer was, no, this is not the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end was here in Acts chapter 2, where Peter shares that which was prophesied by Joel and declares this now is that period of time. The last days began in Acts chapter 2. And in that period of time, exactly what the Lord proclaimed would happen happens. They begin to see visions. They begin to speak prophetically. They are, in this particular case, they're speaking in tongues and that, but dreams are given. We see this in the book of Acts as it unfolds. We see Philip's daughters prophesy. We see, of course, the New Testament canon is the result of God giving a word to those authors who inscripturated it. We see people like Agabus and others who would prophesy. We see Paul prophesying. So we see Peter prophesying. We see most of the New Testament writers, you know, to some degree, as they speak about last things and stuff like that, That's prophecy. And so here in this particular case, Peter connects the dots between Joel's prophecy in Joel 2 and the fact that it's now beginning to unfold. It's opening up right here. And so from that point on, we found ourselves in the last days. And it culminates, as Peter says here in verse 19 to 21, that it will culminate with God showing signs in the heavens that there would be, and on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord comes. And so it is. And Peter continues or finishes that thought and then moves on to the invitation by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so here in this passage, we see the beginnings of the gospel message beginning to reach into Jerusalem and such, the very first of the places that Jesus said it would go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even ultimately to the ends of the earth. Well, here in Jerusalem, it happens. Now, these people that are all gathered around are from various corners of the known world at that point. They're all Jews, whether ethnically or by virtue of coming to faith, proselytes, those who've come to believe in the God of Israel and tie themselves covenantally to him. That's who's all gathered here. That doesn't mean nobody who's not a Jew, like, you know, were there Roman soldiers around that heard this proclamation? Sure, they heard it. But we know that the gospel first came to Jesus' own people, to the Jews. John says this in his gospel, right? The gospel first came, Jesus first came to his own, and his own rejected him. And then he would ultimately, the gospel would go out to the whole world. Well, John, writing in about 90 AD, is writing retrospectively saying, yeah, it's going to go to the Jews first, but ultimately it's going to go beyond the Jews. Well, in the book of Acts, we see that unfolding. First to the Jews, first to Israel. Now, one last thing I'll mention here in regard to the book of Acts and the birth of the church. There is debate between genuine believers about whether the church begins here in Acts chapter 2 or whether the church begins in Acts chapter 9. And generally speaking, the argument revolves around the idea that prior to Paul's salvation, Paul's coming to Christ, Paul, as he is seen in the New Testament as the apostle to the Gentiles, prior to that, the gospel only went to the Jews, really. And so therefore, it's not really the church until after Acts chapter 9. In particular, Acts chapter 10, when Peter's in Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, they become born-again believers in the New Testament sense of the word, they're saved. Well, okay, well now what? Now it's gone out to the Gentiles. Acts 15, they deal with that question. Well, how does this all work now? And so the question is, does the church start in Acts chapter 2, or does it start in Acts chapter 9, after Paul's salvation? Well, people will debate that. I tend to think it's Acts chapter 2. A reasonably strong case can be made for Acts chapter 9, even in some minutiae to the very days and all that kind of thing. I've heard some pretty good arguments for that. And they're worth pursuing. Having heard both sides, I just tend to lean toward Acts chapter 2. Not a hill to die on. No one's going to, you know, you're not a believer if you have a different view on that. But just, it's worth bringing those things out so you can do your own study. So that being said, I'm going to stop there for this time. And then we'll pick up and continue our study in the book of Acts as we continue to make our way through. I will share one note, by the way, in closing, and that is next week is Thanksgiving week. And I'm thinking I might, I'm probably not going to be sharing a podcast during that week because my family and I will be out of town on vacation. And so I might take a week off and just we'll spend our time together and just try and do that uninterrupted. So I don't plan to have anything posted during that week. So don't think I went anywhere like I'm not going to continue to make our way through the Word or continue to talk about prophecy updates and those kinds of things. But my family deserves my time, and so I'm glad to go on vacation with them. And so while that's happening, I may not be recording anything and posting. So, but thanks for watching. If you have any comments or questions and you'd like to weigh in or anything like that, please feel free to do that in the comments section below on our YouTube channel or on my personal website at ParsonsPad.com. You can also send me an email from our church's website at CalvaryChapelFranklin.com. You can also send me an email through my own website, again, ParsonsPad.com. If you want to listen to the audio podcast, you can also subscribe to it from ParsonsPad.com as well. But thanks for watching, and let me pray us out. And Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that the Holy Spirit lives within us as believers, that, Father, we don't face this life alone, but rather we walk with the very presence of God in us. It doesn't make us gods, but it makes us so close to you in ways that we can't even understand. But we thank you, Father, that as we walk through this life, led by the Holy Spirit, that even beyond that point, when we take our last breath here or we're snatched away in the rapture, we can know with absolute assurance that we'll wake up in your presence. When we take our next breath, as it were, we'll be in your presence because the Holy Spirit has sealed us until that day. And so we praise you, we thank you, we bless you. We ask you to just allow your word to do its work within us and change us and transform us more and more to the image of Christ. And Father, as we read through the book of Acts together, as we consider what happened there in the first century and the beginning of the gospel going forth, we thank you that ultimately we are the fruit of what you started all those years ago. So thank you for calling us into your family, saving us and setting us free. And we just praise you for all of these things. And we look forward to seeing you so we can thank you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.